This is study number 25 in our camp meeting in Australia 1990. And now let us continue to study the work that we are doing and shall do in order to frighten the King of the North. Now this is, of course, the rising of the sun with healing in its wings. And at the moment we are considering, or we have considered yesterday evening, the place of the natural remedies. We have seen that these are but channels through which God's power works. And it is very important not never to exalt these channels to an undue place. At the same time, it is very important to make use out of these channels when the Lord has appointed them. And this is the same with the messenger, as we have seen. Now let us consider for a moment the true mark of a true medical missionary. We have mentioned this yesterday too, it's just a repetition. How do we recognize a true medical missionary? Pardon? By their fruits. You shall know them, says Jesus. So the question must be asked, does this medical missionary lead me to God as my doctor? If this is truly the case, then he is a true medical missionary. But if he leads me to turn my attention to men or to any other earthly means, then I know he's a false medical missionary. He might be a medical missionary, but not of the right order, not of the order of God. And so our work must be to direct the attention to the people, to the great healer. As we have read yesterday evening in Desire of Ages, where was it again? Page 824, where it says, For the sick, we should use the remedies which God has provided in nature, and we should point them to Him who alone can restore. And we should point Him to Him who alone can restore. It is our work to present the sick and suffering to Christ in the arms of faith. We should teach them to believe in the great healer. We should lay hold on the promise and pray for the manifestation of His power. The very essence of gospel is restoration, and the Savior would have us bid the sick, the hopeless, and the afflicted take hold upon His strength. So every step that we are going in the line of true medical missionary work must be to direct our attention and the attention of the sick to the great doctor. No, sorry, that was Desire of Ages, page 824 and 825. So whether we use natural remedies or whether God chooses to heal directly, in both cases the attention shall be turned upon God as the doctor. Now yesterday we have seen that in the work of revival we have a parallel also in the work of healing from sick. In other words, as there's a work of spiritual revival, so there must be a work of physical revival. Now, the point was that first we make a covenant with God that He alone be our doctor, regardless what may come, that we will not again turn to the worldly means, but only go this only way that He has, that heaven approves of, that He has approved of. And then, afterwards, when this work is accomplished, there is a diligent work to be done in the work of reformation. In other words, in the work of keeping our body healthy and also to reform bad habits of physical life and also to cure those things which have to be cured thereafter. Now, in this work that follows this revival, we have again both ways of healing, the healing where God heals directly and the healing where God heals through natural remedies. Let's for the moment put a believer here. Here's a believer and here's an unbeliever. Now for the unbeliever, God works only through nature, doesn't He? In order to heal him. In other words, the only way God can use in order to bless him is through nature. But still he does, though. He lets his sun shine over the good and the evil and gives them rain, and he gives them also restoration through the agencies of nature, if they use them wisely. Now for the believer, that is those who have experienced physical revival, in other words, those who have made God their doctor, God works in two ways. He works through nature, and he also works directly. In other words, he gives his healing power directly into him, of course, through his word, because it is in the word that the healing power of God is to be found. Now, in what cases does God work through nature? In what cases does he work directly? In what cases does he pour his healing power directly into the sick? And in what cases does he work through nature? Well, both is the creative power of God, isn't it? Here, the creative power comes directly into man through the creative process. And here, God's creative power comes into man through the agency of nature, or natural treatment. But now the question is, when does he work the one and when does he work the other? Well, we suppose that the believer who has really made his doctor has faith in both cases. And in both cases, faith is necessary. Yeah. Let's suppose there's an organ that is dead. Now the most extreme case is if all the organs are dead. In other words, if the person is dead. We realize that any amount of natural treatment will not restore him again. In other words, if you would have tried to raise Lazarus through a natural treatment after he was 3 days in the grave, that would have been impossible. So when an organ is dead, this way cannot be used. That is against the laws of nature. But God still is able to heal by filling his life into the sick or into the dead, and creating it anew. And this we have very clear in the case of Lazarus, where he was dead, and God spoke his word, that is, Christ spoke the word of God, and in this word was the power that raised Lazarus from the dead. And the same thing God will do for each believer who finds that an organ is dead. This must be resurrected to a new life. Now, of course, we must understand that when we have a problem, an ailment, let's say a pain here or there, we don't understand very often why we have this pain. We don't understand, is the cause of it a dead organ, or is the cause of it just an uncleanness or something like this that just needs to be cleansed. Now, do we need to know always what it is? Or what do we do in such a case? Do we go to an earthly physician in order to get a diagnosis? We should go to the physician, but to whom? To our heavenly physician. That is very important. He knows the diagnosis. Now, it has happened very often that when we go to an earthly doctor in order to get a diagnosis, and many had the idea, they said, well, God is my doctor, but before he can heal me, I must know what I have. So I go to an earthly doctor in order to get a diagnosis. And then I find out what it is, and then I can ask my Lord to heal that very thing. That is the idea that many had. But usually what happens when people go about like this? They lose their faith. Now why is this? Let us compare our going to the doctor in order to find out what the problem is with the entering of Canaan, of the Israelites. Now they also desired to know what diagnosis do we find in the land? How can we overcome the land? And so what did they do? They sent out 12 spies in order to find out what it is. And surely the 12 spies found out what was there. They were huge walls and tremendous fortifications and strong men. And what will the physicians do? They will find out the same. They will tell you that it's highly dangerous, the situation in which you are. And this and this and this and this can happen when you don't do this and this and that now. I know it. I've experienced. And so what happens with the person? He loses faith, doesn't he? Now, we needs to come to our great physician in order to find out a in order to get a diagnosis from him. In fact, he has it already. And whether he informs us about the diagnosis or not, that is his choice. But in any case, he must prescribe the treatment. So we go to him and ask him, what do you want? Do you want us to cooperate with you diligently in the diligent use of natural agencies? Or do you want us to wait until you can heal us directly? Now the Lord certainly will be able to communicate to his children what he has in mind for them. And so it is very essential and important that we go to our heavenly physician in order to find out the diagnosis. So don't let's make the mistake of giving half to an earthly doctor and half to the heavenly doctor. That just won't work. It would be the same as the sending out of the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Now, when, of course, we have received an order from our heavenly physician to use some natural agencies, it might be that we also need the assistance of other people. This could be possible. It could be that also that we are able to apply the treatment ourselves. Whatever the case be, let God be the guide in the whole matter, and then our attention will be turned to Him and not to men. Another point is, of course, that is very important. I forgot now what I wanted to say. Anyway, when we see these two kind of works, the work where God gives new life to a dead organ and the work where He restores through nature, we see that the same is true also in the spiritual work. Because in our work of reformation, aren't there two kinds of work as well? There are sins that have to be cut off from our life. Let's take, for example, some desire for something hurtful. The desire for coffee, let's say, for example. Now, such a desire must be cut off, mustn't it, from our lives? Because it's hurtful and we cannot control this desire. It must be cut off so that we have no desire for it anymore. But can we cut off appetite? No, that must be controlled. And this requires diligent effort on our part to control the appetite and our cooperation as well. And so we see that as it is in the spiritual, so it is in the physical. There are sins that have to be cut off where only God can cut off these things from us. And there are other things where we need the control and our own diligent work. Now again, let us come to sin, the sin problem. If there is a sin that has to be cut off of our lives, how much effort on our behalf can cut off the sin? None. It must be the power of God alone. It's like in the revival experience. But if it comes to bad habits that need to be controlled, or let's say certain human inclinations that need to be controlled that cannot be cut off, then certainly our diligent cooperation is very much required, and also our diligent cooperation is required in understanding what sin is, in studying the message and seeing the depth of sin. Again, it is God's grace and our own diligent effort. So we can leave this subject now with this, and let us now turn to another question. I hope we understand now what God desires us to do in terms of cooperation and natural remedies. We can understand now that there is no contradiction in the spirit of prophecy between the statements which counsel us to make diligent use of natural remedies and the statements which say that God heals directly. They are very much in harmony. They just apply to two kind of works. And what is especially important for us is the fact that God Himself offered to make Himself our doctor, which is a tremendous great privilege. Let us make experiences with this. But now let us come to another question which is very important, and this has to do again with the thought that our attention through true medical missionary work must be turned to God and not to men. Now, usually people are very greatly interested in the true medical missionary work. Why is this so? There's a great interest in health work, greater even than in the spiritual work, much greater. Isn't this so? Haven't you found it? Yes, of course, it has something to do with wishing to preserve this life on this earth, certainly.
People are more aware of their problems.
Yes, we are much more aware of physical problems than spiritual problems. That means we see the physical problems, we feel them, pain and so forth, but we don't see spiritual problems. So spiritual problems don't have the same weight with us humans than have physical problems. It's clear. Pain, I feel, but sin, I don't feel. Well, I may feel a guilty conscience, but I can push this in the corner and then live comparably easy. But I can't push pain in the corner, can I? This is constantly before me. But sin is by no way less harmful than a sickness, is it? Now, the great problem is, for God's people, that when the Lord will give power to His message and we rise with healing in the wing, or the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings, that people are attracted to the work of God's people because they desire healing from the physical disease, but they have no desire to heal from spiritual disease. Now, was Jesus confronted with the same problem? Certainly He was. Let us turn now to the story of His working in Capernaum that we find described in Desire of Ages in the chapter at Capernaum. Let's read on page 259 in Desire of Ages. There it says, "Tidings of the work of Christ spread rapidly throughout Capernaum. For fear of the rabbis, the people dared not come for healing upon the Sabbath. But no sooner had the sun disappeared below the horizon than there was a great commotion. From the homes, the shops, the marketplaces, the inhabitants of the city pressed toward the humble dwelling that sheltered Jesus. The sick were brought upon couches. They came leaning upon staffs, or supported by friends, they tottered feebly into the Savior's presence. Hour after hour they came and went, for none could know whether tomorrow would find the healer still among them. Never before had Capernaum witnessed a day like this. The air was filled with the voice of triumph and shouts of deliverance. The Savior was joyful in the joy He had awakened. As He witnessed the sufferings of those who had come to Him, His heart was stirred with sympathy, and He rejoiced in the power to restore them to health and happiness." What a joyful scene. What an encouragement for Jesus Himself and for everybody who came to Him. "Not until the last sufferer had been relieved did Jesus cease His work. It was far into the night when the multitude departed, and silence settled down upon the home of Simon. The long, excited day was past, and Jesus sought rest. But while the city was still wrapped in slumber, the Savior, rising up a great while before day, went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." It's tremendous, isn't it? Not until the last sufferer had been relieved did Jesus cease His work. So there was not one sick left in Capernaum. What a work. "Thus were spent the days in the earthly life of Jesus. He often dismissed His disciples to visit their homes and rest, but he gently resisted their efforts to draw Him away from His labors. All day He toiled, teaching the ignorant, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitude, and at the eventide or in the early morning He went away to the sanctuary of the mountains for communion with His Father. Often He passed the entire night in prayer and meditation, returning at daybreak to His work among the people. Early in the morning, Peter and his companions came to Jesus, saying that already the people of Capernaum were seeking Him. The disciples had been bitterly disappointed
at the reception which Christ had met hitherto. The authorities at Jerusalem were seeking to murder him. Even his own townsmen had tried to take his life, but at Capernaum he was welcomed with joyful enthusiasm, and the hopes of the disciples kindled anew. It might be that among the liberty-loving Galileans were to be found the supporters of the new kingdom. Now, it is understandable with what great joy Jesus healed these people, and of course it must made him joy too that they were so interested in the ministry of Jesus. The other morning they were all back again. There was no saying, well, you have to be punctually at such and such a time. They were just there when the day break, because it was in them to come. That was a revival, wasn't it? That the people call revival of a certain situation. Now, of course, Jesus could have easily continued his work in Capernaum, because now was the time when the people were coming. But what did he say to the disciples? He said, but with surprise they heard Christ's words, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore I am sent. So Jesus told the disciples, well, I won't stay here longer, let's go now. Just at the climax of his work, let's go now. What is Jesus doing? Why is he leaving now? What is the purpose? The reason we are told in the next paragraph. In the excitement which then pervaded Capernaum, there was danger that the object of his mission would be lost sight of. Jesus was not satisfied to attract attention to himself merely as a wonder worker or a healer of physical diseases. He was seeking to draw men to him as their savior. While the people were eager to believe that he had come as a king to establish an earthly reign, he desired to turn their minds away from the earthly to the spiritual. Mere worldly success would interfere with his work. So what was the primary concern of Jesus? The primary concern, was it the healing of the sick bodies that were there? It was the healing of their souls. That was the primary work for which Jesus had come to this earth. This must never be forgotten. It is easy forgotten when you look at his tremendous works of healing. But the primary work was really the healing of the souls. And for this reason, he had to leave Capernaum now. There was great danger that the people were attracted to him merely as the healer of their body and missed the point that he was the healer of their soul. Let's read a little bit on. And the wonder of the careless crowd jarred upon his spirit. In his life no self-assertion mingled. The homage which the world gives to position or wealth or talent was foreign to the Son of Man. None of the means that men employ to win allegiance or command homage did Jesus use. Centuries before his birth it had been prophesied of him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth. So, Christ desired not to turn the attention of the people to the vessel, but to the treasure. In other words, he did not try to turn the attention to the people to himself as a human, but to himself as the Savior. And so we, in our work of true medical missionary work, must turn the attention of the people not to men, but to the Savior. That is important. And the primary work must be the healing of sin and not the healing of disease. Let's read the last paragraph in this chapter. The Sun of Righteousness did not burst upon the world in splendor to dazzle the senses with his glory. It is written, his going forth is prepared as the morning. Quietly and gently the daylight breaks upon the earth, dispelling the shadow of darkness and waking the world to life. So did the Sun of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. It's very interesting. It shows us that when the news from the East come, they will come in the same manner. We'll study more about this very soon. But let us turn now to another story, which makes the point very clear that the primary work of Jesus was the healing from sin and not the healing from sickness. For this we turn to the chapter, Thou Canst Make Me Clean in Desire of Ages. And I begin to read on page 267. There we read, Jesus was teaching in the house of Peter. According to their custom, his disciples sat close about him, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. These had come as spies, seeking an accusation against Jesus, outside of the official thronged the promiscuous multitude, the eager, the reverent, the curious, and the unbelieving. Different nationalities and all grades of society were present, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. That is the brooding of the Spirit over the assembly, which is very interesting. We read in the next paragraph, the Spirit of life brooded over the assembly, but Pharisees and doctors did not discern its presence. For them, the words of Jesus were written words, weren't they? They did not realize the brooding of the Spirit over the assembly, and therefore they did not receive the personal work of God spoken to their hearts. They did not discern its presence. They felt no sense of need, and the healing was not for them. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Again and again the bearers of the paralytic tried to push their way through the crowd, but in vain. The sick man looked about him in utterable anguish. Now it's very interesting, when you look at the scenery, there was Jesus, I just make a chair here, as a symbol of Jesus, and who were around him, nearest? The Pharisees, and the crowd, the wandering crowd, curious and so forth, as we read. Now, there was a sick man here, and he wanted to the Savior. But he couldn't get through. Why? Because there were these who did not feel the power of God, and they were between him and the Savior. Now that is the exact situation. Here is the holiest, glorious mountain. There are the seas, and here is the King of the North, between the people and the holy, glorious mountain. That is the situation we find here described. So they tried to press through this. Then Xavier looked upon the mournful countenance and saw the pleading eyes fixed upon him. He understood the case. He had drawn to himself that perplexed and doubting spirit. While the paralytic was yet at home, the Xavier had brought conviction to his conscience. When he repented of his sins and believed in the power of Jesus to make him whole, the life-giving mercies of the Xavier had first blessed his longing heart. Jesus had watched the first glimmer of faith grow into a belief that he was the sinner's only helper, and had seen it grow stronger with every effort to come into his presence. Now, in words that fell like music on the sufferer's ear, the Savior said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now what was this man physically? He was a paralytic, and spiritually, he was a sinner. And now he came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And these words fell like music on the sufferer's ear. In other words, that was exactly the thing he wanted to hear. The burden of despair rolls from the sick man's soul. The peace of forgiveness rests upon his spirit and shines out upon his countenance. His physical pain is gone, his whole being is transformed. The helpless paralytic is healed, the guilty sinner is pardoned. In simple faith he accepted the words of Jesus as the boon of new life. He urged no further request. but lay in blissful silence, too happy for words. The light of heaven irradiated his countenance, and the people looked with awe upon the scene. Now he was still paralytic there, but how was he healed? He was healed from sin. And this was the main point, that was the main burden that troubled him. It was not the fact that he was paralytic so much that troubled him, but that he was a sinner. Now this is exactly the attitude that Jesus needed to demonstrate what his very work was. Now let's see it again. The usual attitude of people is not to be burdened so much about their sin, but more about their sickness. And that is the reason why they come to God, if they come at all. We are not finished. At that point of time, he just was forgiven sin. Okay? Now, the main burden of this man was his sin. And this stands in contrast to most people, whose main burden is sickness, or seems to be sickness. Now, in reality, what is the main burden? Sin and not sickness. Now, in order to understand this a little bit, let us see that the work of healing the body in itself was not a very merciful work. It sounds strange now, doesn't it? The work of healing the sick body was not a very merciful work, because by healing the body, he prolonged the life of the people, didn't he? And prolonging the life on this earth, is this the best thing to do? Well, let's take an extreme case. Let's take the case of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, of course, he experienced a severe sickness and then was dead. And that was the experiencing of the sickness was not a nice experience. But when he was dead, did he feel it? Not at all. When he was dead, he was absolute unconscious. So absolute that the next moment for a dead person after his death will be his resurrection. The next moment. In fact, that reminds me of our Romanian brother Coyle, who tells the story that he once was in a prison camp and the people wanted to shoot him because he was faithful in keeping Sabbath. And he would not bend and work on Sabbath as all the Adventists did, other Adventists did. So they took him in their jeep and drove him out in the forest. And they say, so we must shoot you, we must make an example out of you. They put him to the tree, put on their guns, and he said, I was so happy in this moment, I knew my next moment would be with my Savior. It was the happiest Sabbath of my life, he testifies. However, they didn't shoot him, and they left him there alone in the forest, and later he went back in the camp, and from that day on he had Sabbath free. No more Sabbath work, even though he was a prisoner in a Russian camp, which was quite remarkable. Now, he understood very well that the death for the true Christian is nothing that horrifies him, nothing at all. Death itself is not an enemy to the true Christian. It is an enemy to those who cling to this earthly life. And it is an enemy also to those who are younger in years, because they like to see something from life. But really, is it such a horrible thing to be dead? You don't know it that you're dead, is it? Of course, it's not nice to suffer a long illness until you come to death, or to suffer pain and so forth. That is not nice, true. But the point of death itself is nothing to be feared for the Christian. This point is very clear also in the words of Paul in Philippians, where he says, in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You see, Paul saw the same thing. I have a desire to depart, and the next moment that I depart is to be with Christ. Really, the next moment. Now, when we sleep, we are not totally unconscious. Therefore, a night takes quite some time for us until we wake up again. But even so, a night is fairly quick, isn't it? But a death is even quicker, because the unconsciousness is absolute. So, from one moment to another, we are with Christ, provided
we have His seed in us and have overcome through His blood. Now, this is the assurance that Paul definitely had, and therefore he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so likewise it was with Adam. When Adam was over 900 years of age, he was not clinging to life any longer. This we read in the chapter about Seth and Enoch, I think. Page 82. There it says, Adam's life was one of sorrow, humility, and contrition. When he left Eden, he thought that he must die thrilled him with horror. He was first acquainted with the reality of death in the human family when Cain, his firstborn son, became the murderer of his brother. Filled with the keenest remorse for his own sin and doubly bereaved in the death of Abel and the rejection of Cain, Adam was bowed down with anguish. He witnessed the widespread corruption that was finally to cause the destruction of the world by a flood. And though the sentence of death pronounced upon him by his Maker had at first appeared terrible, yet after beholding for nearly 1,000 years the results of sin, he felt that it was merciful in God to bring to an end a life of suffering and sorrow. So that was what Adam saw about this thing. Now, in a similar situation, Lazarus found himself. When he was living on this earth, of course, he was experiencing pain, suffering, persecution, and all these kind of things, and learning only with the hindrance of a human nature. Now, when he was dead, the next moment for him would have been resurrection in the judgment, resurrection in the coming of Christ, and then he would have seen Christ, would have been drawn up with him to heaven with a changed nature, human nature, and what a wonderful experience this would have been. The next moment, wouldn't this have been much more desirable than to be resurrected again on this earth? Now, once we are dead and we are resurrected again, where is it better for us to be resurrected? On this earth or in the world to come? Certainly, most certainly in the world to come. And what a life did Lazarus experience when he was resurrected here? Again, persecution from the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, and the Sadducees, because he was the living evidence of Christ's power, wasn't he? So they wanted to kill him. And again, hardships, again, a death he had to experience, didn't he? And all these kind of things. So, for Lazarus, was it merciful to be resurrected? Not at all. In fact, it was mercy, but it was not to be wanted for Lazarus, if you look at it from this point of view. But, nevertheless, it had to fulfill a certain plan. And this plan was to demonstrate something. And the plan that God fulfills in healing and in resurrection and so forth, we will study in our next session, as the time is over now.